long. Okay. All right. Open your Bible this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We're only going to be there for a couple of seconds, but we're continuing a series on the Sunday mornings that I'm preaching. We're continuing a series on landmarks. Landmarks. And today we'll be more on that subject. If you'll open up to Deuteronomy chapter 19, we'll just start there, a couple of verses just to refresh your memory. Let me get there with you. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse number 14 says, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it." Landmarks, marks in the land, that's all. They were sometimes natural boundaries, sometimes they were stone markers placed to delineate the edges of a person's property, tribal property, and an individual property. And it was pretty important. The land was the inheritance of the nation of Israel. Now, you and I, as believers in the New Testament, haven't been promised any land. The earth is not your inheritance. When the Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth, it's not talking about you. You don't get the earth. You have a heavenly inheritance. Your spiritual blessings are in heavenly places. You may not have a proverbial pot to do you know what in. You may not have a nickel to even rub against another nickel. You may be living in a box. I don't know. But that's not necessarily an indication of God's disfavor on your life, because you're not promised in this life as a result of your walk with God. You're not promised an abundance, because Paul didn't always have an abundance. Jesus Christ didn't have a place to lay his head, didn't have a home of his own on this earth. So your inheritance are spiritual things, truths that have been given to you as a child of God. And but as a church, we have some spiritual things that are like landmarks. They've been set in old time. This landmark, it says, which they of old time have set. So there are some marks, some things that are not ever supposed to be moved or changed. They're our inheritance. They've been passed down to us. And God willing, we're going to pass them down to the next generation. They are the things that are distinctive about this local assembly. And we believe it should be the thing distinctive about every local assembly of Bible believers, of people who are saved and gather themselves as we do in this place. And this message, this series of messages, was motivated by, as I told you, by the trip Margaret and I took a couple of months ago to San Antonio, invited out there to preach for Brother Lyndall Kincaid, dear friends of ours, a sister church of ours there. And it has a history very similar to ours. They're also about our same age, about 41 years old as a church. Also very, very strong founding pastor. We had Pastor Mel Sabaka, a one-of-a-kind character, and Lyndall Kincaid is still alive and is a very, very unusual kind of a guy, a one-of-a-kind sort of a guy, and he started the church out there. Him and Pastor Mel met. We got them together years ago, and they hit it off. They were two birds of the same feather, and it was a blessing. But same doctrine, same conviction, same viewpoint on things. And we've really gotten to love that church and love the men that are there, and have learned a lot from them. But when we were out there preaching a couple of months ago, one of the pastors, they have several pastors in the congregation, and one of them said to me that they were really concerned that once Lyndall passes away, he was concerned that the church would, you know, let go of some of those things that have historically been a part of their work from the beginning for 40-some years. He says he was concerned that whether or not those things were actually convictions in the lives of the people and not just convictions in the lives of Lyndall and some of the pastors. he wondered whether or not they had sufficiently passed those things down to the next generation. Would those things continue after the elders in that church were gone? And obviously, you can't have a discussion like that without thinking about your own dear church, without thinking about home and here. And so it got me to thinking, and I wondered, like, well, would our church understand? We got a lot of young people in this church. We have a lot of people you've never met. You never met Mel Sabaka. You have no idea who he was. You have no idea maybe the history of this church and the convictions and principles that built this church. And they were instilled in me. They were instilled in Pat Dean. We've tried by God's grace to carry them on in the same way. And if the Lord should decide to take either or both of us out of here, then I hope those things would continue until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But it made me wonder, do our people really understand those unmovable things that ought to always be marks of this church? They ought to be the things that identify us, the things that make us what we are as a local church. And that's what prompted this series. And I got to thinking about, well, what are those things? What are those things that, regardless of who the leadership is, what are those things that men come and go? But those truths and those principles are meant to be eternal. They transcend personality. They transcend the leaders themselves as humans. They're much more important than the leaders. They're the things that a church ought never, ever to let go of. They're not dependent on the man that's in the pulpit. They're from God. They're His things. They were set in old times. If you go over to Proverbs chapter 22, whenever the Bible speaks about these things, it uses that same sort of terminology about the old times. Look at Proverbs chapter 22. We're going to pray in a moment and then get on with the message. But I want you just to see these verses just to refresh your memory, get you back on so we're all on the same page this morning what we're talking about. Proverbs chapter 22, go down to verse number 28. Remove not the ancient landmark. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. So these things are old. They didn't start with me or Pastor Dean. I mean, these things go back to the time of Jesus Christ. These are those unmovable things that ought to be the marks of any New Testament church. Sadly, they're not the mark of most New Testament churches today. And we're going to talk about another one this morning that's probably, as I said, going to lose us a few more friends. But nevertheless, I believe it's biblical. It's not typical, but it's biblical. And we're going to look at it this morning. But I was thinking about this verse. It's a familiar verse in Jeremiah chapter 6. Turn over there for a second. Jeremiah chapter 6. Go down to verse number 16, Jeremiah chapter 6. You remember Jeremiah was a prophet who ministered to a nation that was collapsing. Judah was, his ministry was to the people of Judah at the time when they were going into captivity. He's sometimes called the weeping prophet. Many times throughout the book of Jeremiah, he talks about his own broken heart and his tears because he was watching the judgment of God come upon a people that had been disobedient for generations, and he loved them. But he saw, you know, you cannot sow to your flesh and do anything but reap corruption. And he was watching it with his own eyes. His heart was broken. And Jeremiah says to the people in chapter 6, look down in verse number 16. It says, let me get there with you. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. Like Pastor Dean said this morning, see, open your eyes, look, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? You know where the good way is? It's in those old paths. There's a lot of newfangled stuff out there, books being written left and right, seminars, and we could spend our whole year just going to seminars for pastors on how to increase your offerings, on how to, you know, meet the needs of the children in the church, how to do this and how to do that. And we could do all the things that the world says that we ought to do as a church, but our manual is right here. This book was written before I was born. It was written before you were born. People have been living by it, and their lives have been changed by it for thousands of years. Guess what? It's as old as the hills, and yet it's still brand new for this morning. It's like, it's the most relevant old book in the world, in the universe. And as a people, if you're going to be wise, I do not care what the latest idea is on how to do this or do that in a church. I've learned over the years, I've learned the most from old guys. From old guys. Fortunate enough that God, and that's not because now I am one, but I'm saying in my life, you remember the days of Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam? You remember when Rehoboam became king? He inherited an unbelievable kingdom. Solomon had built the empire. Israel and Judah were still a united nation. Solomon had the blessing of God upon him. The country was wealthy. It was free of any warfare with its enemies. And Solomon, in his old age, he became a philosopher and more than he was a man of God. And he was concerned about handing his kingdom over to his son because he himself thought Rehoboam was a fool. He writes about it in Ecclesiastes. And sure enough, Rehoboam proved himself a fool when he became king. Because when he became king, his father's counselors, his father's advisors, gave Rehoboam some good counsel. The old men told him, listen, you can strengthen this kingdom, make it better, build on what your father handed you, and take this to heights perhaps your father never dreamed of. They gave him good counsel. They were looking out for him and the welfare of the kingdom. But you know who Rehoboam turned to? Turned to his peers, the guys his age, the young men. So what do you guys think I ought to do? And they gave him the most ridiculous They gave him the most ridiculous. He wasn't wise enough to see that they had no sense. They had no wisdom. They didn't care about the people. They were only caring about, hey, we're friends with the king now. This is going to be a sweet ride. And you know what? He took their advice like an idiot. You know what Jeremiah says? Ask for the old paths. Wherein is the good way? And walk therein. Walk therein. I do not care if people accuse us of being old-fashioned. Wear that accusation as a badge of honor. Glory in that. So you guys got that old 16th century book. Yes, we do. Praise the Lord. You guys are singing those hymns. Man, I haven't heard those hymns, you know, since my great-grandmother. Well, do you good to hear them again and again and again and again. I know it's not perhaps the taste that you grew up with. We don't have any light show going on up here. There's no dancing girls. But I tell you what, it's the stuff that's good for your soul, good for your heart. Seek the old paths. Ask about them. Talk about them. Walk in them. And you know what? And look what it says. This is what you find. You'll find rest for your souls. You'll find rest for your souls. All the new stuff just makes you agitated and stirs you up and fulfills lusts. I mean, preachers lust in ways that you don't know about. And I'm not talking about what you probably think I'm talking about. But Paul warned us about that kind of a lust in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He was talking to pastors, preachers, men in the ministry, who would, after their own lusts, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, looking for ways to improve their ministry, strengthen their ministry, grow their ministry, get more people in the seats, get more money in the bank, you know, get your influence out there, get your name out there. And it's all covetousness. It's about us. It's not about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's sad. But anyway, seek. It says, ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Walk therein, you shall find rest for your souls. But here's what people today do. Look at the last part of verse. But they said, we will not walk therein. I don't want to walk in those old paths. I want something new. This old stuff, man, this isn't happening. You know, there's a lot of new music out there. There is a lot more exciting stuff going on today in Christianity. You guys should get with it. No, I don't want to get with it. I don't like where it's going. I know what the old stuff did for my heart. I know what the old stuff has done for my family. I know what this old book and the old ways and the old paths have done for this church. So, anyway, that was all. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that. But But that's what this little series of messages on landmarks is all about. Go now, so far, what have we covered? Well, the first message, we talked about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3 speaks about the Philadelphian church. And they had two things that the Lord commended them for. They had not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had held on to his word and they had not denied his name. Those two things were the things the Lord commended. So that tells me that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most important things we have. That's why we're not affiliated with any particular denomination. It's not because we're non-denominational or interdenominational. It's just the name of Jesus Christ is all that matters. Somebody wants to ask me or wants to know, what am I? I said, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. If you want to put any other kind of label on me, then that's your business. But I don't like any labels other than the ones the Bible puts on us. We are brothers. The Bible speaks of us as saints. We might not live very saintly, but the Bible calls us saints. You're part of the family of God. Your citizenship, your conversation is in heaven. But the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was our first message. The second one was actually in two parts. It was on the Word of God, the King James Bible. From the beginning, this church has had a stand, a conviction about the King James Bible. It's not a preference. The Word of God, He promised that He would preserve it. I want a book that's as pure as my God. I want a book that's as perfect as He is. He said there would be one like that. Where is that book? You know, if he said there was a book like that, then that's the one I want. If it's not the King James Bible, and then somebody better make a good case for some other one, but no one ever has. There's a real good case for the King James Bible being the pure and the preserved Word of God, and that will always be a landmark in this place. And then the last time we preached on this, we went to Psalm 48, and that's going to be the springboard again for this morning's message in a way. So go there with me to Psalm 48. And last time we talked about this, a landmark should be the character of God's people. And Psalm 48 sort of indicates what the three important characteristics of what a church should have, what it should be. Psalm 48 speaks about three things, and we're not going to spend any time on there because this is not the message this morning, but just to show you where we're going to take off from here. All right, Psalm 48. First of all, it says in verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. All right, that was Jerusalem, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. So this isn't talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. This is talking about in David's day, that town, that city that was over there in the hills of Judea. Beautiful, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And we talked about how cities, especially the city of Jerusalem, the characteristics of that city are supposed to be the characteristics of a local church. Things said about Jerusalem are things that should also be said about a local church, about our assembly. This ought to be the place of the great king. It ought to be a city of joy. It ought to be a city of righteousness. We went through a lot of things that the Bible says about Jerusalem that should also be true about any assembly of God's people. But three things in particular struck me when I read this. In verse number 12, it said, walk about Zion. Walk about Zion. That was Jerusalem. And this was the verse that really struck me when I was in San Antonio, when I started thinking about First Bible Church and missing First Bible Church, to be honest with you, and thinking about, well, I've been privileged for 20-some years now, 22, 23, 22 years to be one of the pastors here, and counted a privilege. If I wasn't the pastor tomorrow, I'd still be here. If God put somebody else here, this would still be my church. This is still my family. I would just carry on in some other capacity. It'd be okay with me if that's what God made clear he wanted. But it's special. It's like David's heart longed for Jerusalem. He prayed for the peace of his city because it was the city of the great king. And when David started to think about what made it great, he said, well, walk about it. Take a look. Walk about and see. It says, notice, it says, tell or count Tell the towers thereof. Count them. Like a teller in a bank. Tell in that sense. Count the towers. It says, mark ye well. Consider her. Mark ye well her bulwarks. The walls. Fortified defensive walls around Jerusalem. In the days of David, they were much stronger and bigger than the ones that are there now. They were built in the 6th or 7th century, 8th century. These biblical walls that David is talking about were much... The city was under attack constantly. And so the walls were built. They were fortified. They were built to keep the enemy out. They were built as a barrier, a separation between you and the world. Because what was out there wanted to get inside. And if what was out there got inside, it would ruin the city. It would destroy the city. A church needs bulwarks. A church needs some walls of separation. There are things in the world that are not supposed to be in here. Now, you got to work and move in the world out there. You can't avoid it unless you go live in a cave. But you know what? What makes it sweet in here? What makes it holy in here? And what makes it holy in your home is there. You have to build bulwarks. You have to put a separation between you and the world. I'm not talking about self-righteous legalism. I'm not talking about the length of your dress or whatever. I'm talking about spiritual things that you've determined in your heart you are not going to be a part of any longer. You've decided I'm going to put some distance between that thing and me, between that thing and my family, between those things and my church. Because if those things get in here, then it ruins what's in here. That's what a bulwark does. It keeps the enemy out. Bulwarks have to be maintained. The enemy's constantly trying to make a breach in the bulwark. And wherever a breach is made in the bulwark, that's always the weakest part. It has to be fortified. It has to be strengthened. These are all spiritual things. I think we covered, tried to cover them when we preached on this. And then David said, tell the towers, consider, mark ye well her bulwarks, and consider her palaces. That would be the homes, the individual homes. What makes a church strong? The bulwarks. The distance, the separation between you and the ideas and the philosophies of the world. I don't want their music in here. I don't want their programs in here. I don't want their methods. I don't want it. We've got a book. We've got the Holy Spirit of God. We know what to trust and what to use. God will build his own church. Right? So maintain the bulwarks. Right? But the palaces are also important. What's a palace? That's the home of a king. The home of a king. And if you're saved, there's a king that lives in your home. And I'm not talking about you, buddy. I'm talking about the Savior. Your home should be a palace for him. It might be humble, but you know what? He ought to be at home in your home. It ought to be a palace for him. It ought to be where his will is the law, where his pleasure is your first concern, where he's a participant in every conversation. He's a guest at every meal. Where you're aware that he's there. Where things aren't done in secret as if he lived on the outside. He's inside. Make your home a palace. That's the strength of a church. It's a strength. We could wave a King James Bible around, but if your palace is a wreck, then we're just weaker because of that. Work on your palace, guys. Get your palace in order. Put the king back in charge. Humble yourself before him and be the husband or the wife that you should be to honor the head of your home, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the strength of a church as it was the strength of a city. Its palaces, its bulwarks. But the springboard for today's message is the towers. The towers. The Bible says the Lord is a strong tower. The Bible says that God called Jeremiah a strong tower. In the midst of his people. The towers are the men. The towers are the strength and the character, the godliness of the men. Not because the women aren't important, but God, unfortunately for us guys, put the responsibility of leadership on your shoulders and on mine. That's not because you're better fitted for it. It's because you have to make right what Adam messed up in the Garden of Eden. You are responsible now to set it right day by day. Do every day what he failed to do. Do every day what he failed to do. Lead. Lead. The towers. And when the enemy came to Jerusalem, the first thing that they did, as it says in the book of Isaiah, the first thing they did was count the towers. When an enemy wanted to overcome a city, it had to adjust its efforts. It had to first aim for those towers. You had to take down the towers. Because from the towers, that's where the engines of war were built. That's where the archers were. And so if you're ever going to take the city, you had to get rid of the towers first. And so the real important thing here, the strength of a church, is the strength of its men. The character of its men. The godly character of its men. Men that love the Word of God. Men that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Men that aren't ashamed to publicly acknowledge that they are sons of God out there in the public. Men that lead their homes in the right way, as the Lord Jesus would have done. Men that are a part of the ministry, not just observers, not bystanders, not sitting on the sidelines, not lazy, not selfish, but bearing the load together. We do it together. The towers, that's the strength. Now, here's the message for today, and I'll tell you the message, then we'll pray, and then we'll try to preach the message. I noticed when I looked at this again, towers is plural. Plural. So I want to talk to you today about the plurality of leadership in the local church. Now this one is going to get us in trouble with what few friends I have left. I mean pastor friends. Because the biblical pattern for leadership in a local church is not one big dog. Not one chief shepherd. But every example in the Bible, including the Church of Jerusalem, had multiple leaders. Now you say, was that a part of this from the beginning? Well, no. We kind of came to this understanding gradually, to be honest with you. But it's okay, because it's still an ancient landmark. Even if we came to it a little bit later in the history of our church, the landmark was set long before Mel Sabaka or any of us were born. It was set in the scriptures. We're going to look at, now, this is not typical. What I'm going to show you this morning is absolutely not typical. In fact, there are people that will, they have written books. There are more books written against this idea than there are for this idea. And we're going to talk about the importance of plurality in leadership. The word towers is plural. It wasn't tell the tower. Well, okay, there's one. No, the strength of that city wasn't because it had one big tower. The strength of that city is it had a lot of towers. You just couldn't, I mean, the more towers, the enemy, it'd take them too long to overthrow all the towers. And when it comes to leadership, there's a biblical pattern that we're going to look at today, and it is the plurality of elders. The plurality of pastors and deacons in a local church. It's a biblical principle. It's actually not a preference. Now, I admit, we came to it. I personally came to it later on. It wasn't taught to me in Bible college. And I don't think it's anything that Pastor Mel understood at the time or ever spoke to us about. It was just not very common. And yet, I'm going to show you this morning, and I don't think you can make a case against it. I don't think it's possible for you to do that. You're welcome to try, and I will listen. But I don't think you can make a legitimate and reasonable case against it because it's just too biblical. And that's all I'm going to do today. I don't think this will be like a preaching. It's not going to be a rah-rah message this morning. But I want to teach you some things that ought to be principles that carry on long after me or Pastor Dean or anybody else are gone. Because these are the things that please the Lord. They're a part of the way He does things, all right? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into it. And I'll quit when we run out of time. I promise you, I won't keep you here too late. Father, Lord God, we are so grateful today for what we have. I'm blessed to be a part of this church. Lord, it's just something way over my head. I can't even trace how it all happened, Lord, that You would allow me to be part of the leadership here. But I'm so grateful. I always will be. I'm thankful, Lord, for my brothers and sisters. I'm thankful for the men that have stepped up and shouldered the weight and the load and the ministry, the work of this church. I'm thankful for the men that have come along beside us. Some, Lord, have been here from the beginning when this work was established, and others, Lord, that have grown into towers, Lord, have done so in just a short period of time. But Lord, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful, Lord, for what you've done. It's not to pat any man on the back. It's just the work of your Spirit, a work of the Word of God. It's just your goodness to this church, Lord. And I'm thankful to be a part of it. And Lord, I pray that you would help me. You know my shortcomings, Lord, and you know my mind and the way my mind and heart work. And I pray that none of those things, none of my flaws and sins, Lord, would get in the way of what you want to communicate today. And I pray that you'd help me in that. Give us eyes, as Brother Pat said, help us to see this morning. Please, Lord, help us to see. We just need to see truth. It needs to be something that we could lay hold of ourselves and explain it to our kids and pass on to the next generation. Lord, thank you for this time together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of passing things on to the next generation, if you still have Psalm 48 open, just look at the last part of verse number 13. The reason for telling the towers and marking the bulwarks and considering her palaces is this, that you may tell it to the generation following. The whole reason for considering these things, remembering these landmarks, these important key things, is the next generation may not adequately understand them. The next generation has to understand their importance. Why are these things so? Why are they essential? Right? You have to know it, and you have to communicate it to the younger people coming up. You do that through the way you raise your children. You do that through the way you disciple young believers. You do that when we hang out with one another. We have guys in here that, and women in here that have been saved 10 or 15 years, 20 years. We have people that have been saved here a year and a half, a few months in some cases. So the things that have been handed down to us for centuries, truths out of this book, have to be communicated to the people that are coming up after us. So that ye may tell it to the generation following. And that's so important. So this morning we're going to be looking at the plurality of elders of leadership in a local church. Now, I want to tell you this morning that this church has one leader. There is one head, and it ain't me, and it ain't him. The Bible teaches that. Every church has one leader, one head. Now, you have to know that because you're connected to that head, and so am I. The head gets the glory. The head sends signals to the rest of the body. The instructions come from the head. The will comes from the head. Everything, the desires and all, come from the head and are communicated to the rest of the body. The life flows down from the head. And the head is no normal man, no ordinary man. The head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's start with that, okay? We're going to start with that, and then we're going to talk about, well then what about like in this? Because every church you know, I guarantee you, every church you know, except maybe this one and one in San Antonio, has one big dog. And that big dog, you got to be careful if you ever decide to reprove him, challenge him, express an opinion different from his. He pretty much runs the show. Every church that I've ever been a part of, every church that I was ever trained in, the Bible college I went to, these things were instilled in us. Everything rises or falls on leadership, I was told. And that's true, but what they meant was the man in the pulpit. It rises or falls on him. And that's not biblical. That's not biblical. Because if everything rises or falls on me, we and I, heap of trouble here. We're in a lot of trouble. It rises or falls on the Lord. It's dependent upon him. He is the head. Let's go look at this real quick. Go first of all to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you're sitting here without a Bible, it's not too late to get one. So I don't know if you just were too shy about holding your hand up earlier, but if you're without a Bible and you want to see what we're talking about, raise your hand. We'll still get you one right now. Anybody at all need a Bible? All right, everybody's good? Okay. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 22. We're going to start with the head. We're going to talk about who is the boss. Who is the boss? All right, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And well, the context here is speaking about Jesus Christ. Verse 20, you can see that which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, the feet of Jesus Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we're the body. We're not the head. It has one head. That head is Jesus Christ. All the rest of us, me included, are just a part of the body. He's the head. All right? Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Go to chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. When the Lord is giving instructions to the wives as to the right proper attitude toward their head. We're going to comment on this a little bit later. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Now, don't let that verse go to your head, guys, because I'm not done with you yet. It's coming in a minute. Because Jesus Christ has never made a mistake as the head. He's never hurt the body. He's never been selfish. Everything he's ever done, including laying his life down, was for the body. So before you shove that verse in your wife's face, better take it a little slow. As Brother Pat likes to say, back the pony up a little bit and reconsider that verse before you go shoving that in your wife's face. You better remember the pattern that your head set for you. Because we have a head in heaven, the head of this church, that has never hurt us. He has never threatened me or made me deliberately try to be afraid of him. He has loved me, laid his life down for me. Given and given and given, and I have failed him day in and day out. And every day, just consistently loved me, forgiven me, picked me back up when I made a mess, and we just carry on. He's some head. I'll follow that man anywhere. That's the head of the church. And that has to be say, well, I understand that in my heart. No, we have to magnify that in everything we do here. You know, you have to teach that to your children. Talk about it. Remind yourself of that. Whenever we have a conversation and headship is in question, or you're tempted to put men on pedestals or whatever, you better remember there's one head and he's in heaven. All right? I mean, he's in our hearts, but he's sitting on that throne in heaven. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Real quick, verse number 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. So the church is the body. Who is the beginning? He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have, in all things he might have the, what? Preeminence. You know that that word is only used twice in the New Testament. Once right there. And once back in the back of your Bible in 3 John, which is a pretty interesting cross-reference. Go all the way to the back, just before the book of Revelation, you're going to find a little short book, one chapter long, 3 John. Go back there to 3 John. First, second, 3 John, just before Revelation. 3 John, look at verse number 9. Now, this is John writing this to a group of believers. We don't know where they were, but some group of believers, and he said, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Now, do you remember who's supposed to have the preeminence? Now, I don't know what Diotrephes was, but it's most likely here that he was probably the leader, the elder, the pastor. And John had written to this group of believers, but Diotrephes decided not to receive John. John must have been traveling and rode ahead and wanted to stay with the people and teach the people, speak to the people. And Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence himself, didn't want anybody so eminent. So, I mean, this is the great Apostle John. You know, in the Apostle John's presence, guess what? Diotrephes is not so big. And so Diotrephes decided not to receive the Apostle John. And John just is honest here. He knows why. He said he loves to have the preeminence among them. Wherefore, if I come, because it wasn't going to stop John from coming. He was going to come anyway. If I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Can you imagine that? It sounds like this guy's got his own little kingdom going in that church. Who is this guy to say who can visit, who can't visit, and throw this one out, throw that one out? I mean, Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. So already you see, while the apostles are still alive, there's a wrong kind of a spirit developing among the leadership. The book of Revelation, it speaks about something. We're probably not going to have time to get to it this morning. But that difference between the clergy and the laity. You've heard those terms, right? When I say clergy, who am I talking about? Pastors, reverends. Guess what? Do you think clergy's in the Bible? No. Do you think laity is in the Bible? When we talk about the laity, what are we talking about? I mean, what are people talking about? They're talking about you, you know, Joe Schmoes. You're not professional ministers like me. You don't have the credentials. You don't have the training. You don't have the gifts that I have. You're just Joe Schmoes. You know what? You know, people don't even think that that's that out of the ordinary. The only problem is that it makes God sick. It makes God sick when that happens. John said that's what Diotrephes was like. He loved to have the preeminence. He loved to be the guy. Now, someone in any kind of a teaching situation is going to have to be behind the dinner table, behind the pulpit, behind the chair, wherever you teach from. You know, I'm as comfortable down here as up there. I can teach from over there. It doesn't matter. I mean, this is for convenience sake. And the microphone's here, and you know, it's easier for everybody to see, and we put it up on a platform. Not because the guy up here is any more important than you. This is for convenience sake. But you know what's developed in Christianity? This guy is like in a little class unto himself. This guy is the most important person in the body. And you know what? It goes against the scriptures. Now it's typical that that's what's practiced everywhere, even among my dearest friends. This is all anybody knows. But it isn't right and it isn't biblical. It was not the pattern established in the Bible. That the man here, any man here, would have preeminence. Jesus Christ, that's the only two times that word appears. Who's supposed to have the preeminence? Jesus Christ, that's it. He has the preeminence. He's the most important one. Go back to Matthew chapter 23 with me. Now I got way, way more this morning than we're going to be able to cram into the little bit of time that we have today. But so unfortunately, I'm sorry. This is going to end up probably being a two-part message. I didn't want it to be, but Matthew chapter 23, but I can see that's where it's going. Matthew chapter 23. Now, the Lord said this to his disciples, and remember, this was before the church was even established. The church, the local church was still, the body of Christ was still a future thing. It didn't exist in the days of Jesus Christ. He said to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. It hadn't happened yet. It couldn't happen until after his resurrection. His death, burial, and resurrection are the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the head, right? When a baby's born, the head is always the first to appear. And he came, he was the first born of many brethren. And you and I, the body, follows, right? But here, so before the church was even established, he says to his disciples, notice what he says here. He says, be not ye called rabbi. For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Whereas don't one of you get it in your head that you're more important than the other one. All right? Don't put titles upon yourself. It says, and call no man your father upon the earth. Now, that's not talking about your daddy. It's talking about a religious father. It's unbiblical. It's ungodly. It's unscriptural. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So in other words, what's he talking about? He's talking about honorary titles, you know, things that put you in a different class from everybody else. And we do this all the time. We elevate individuals to positions, to preeminence that God did not give them. Now, there's a balance here. The body of Christ does have leadership, and there are shepherds, there are bishops, there are pastors, and there has to be a balance. But I'm showing you the fact that it's out of balance most of the time. All right, so it says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You don't have to hold your place there, but if you want to turn back to Job chapter 32. Job said this in Job chapter 32. I'm going to lose a couple of dear friends over this verse right here. Job chapter 32. Look at verse number 21. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Do you remember when Paul went down to Jerusalem and he was in the book of Galatians chapter 2? He tells about it. He had gone down there in Acts chapter 15. And he had gone down there. He was in the company of the great apostles. Peter, who walked on water. John, who had laid his head on the Lord's bosom in the upper room. He was with men that had walked with Jesus Christ from his baptism on. Paul hadn't done that. But you know what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2? He said, whatever these men were, it didn't make any difference to me. He said, God doesn't accept any man's person. You would have thought that Paul would have been going, hey, Peter, can I get your autograph? John, you know, could you just sign my Bible for me? Paul says, whatever these guys were, it didn't make any difference to me. He had a command. He had a commission from God. And he wasn't enamored by the personalities of these men. Right? And so Job is saying the same thing. I took my hand out of my Bible and I lost my place. Hold on one second. Let me get back there with you. Job 32. There we go. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Neither let me give flattering titles unto man. Oh boy. Christianity is full of flattering titles. Job said, I don't want to do that. You know what happens when you give men flattering titles? I'll tell you what names the Bible uses for leadership. I mean, they're biblical names. All right? It says here in verse number 22, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. Wow. Job kind of understood that God doesn't like that. I don't use the title Reverend. Say, well, shouldn't you have some sort of a title? I like brother. That's a Bible title. I mean, if you're comfortable saying pastor, that's fine, but it doesn't bother me if somebody doesn't. I mean, what would I call you? I mean, I have a wife, but you know what? When I speak to her, I don't say wife. Wife Margaret. If you ask me, who is that lady over there? I say, that's my wife. But she has a name, darling, sweetheart, Margaret, whatever. And, you know, what she is not always what I call her. I mean, it's just, you know, that's the position she fills. That's who she is. But she has a name, and I call her by that name. And, you know, she's my sister, my spouse. But in Christianity today, we feel that the position of the pastor is so critical to everything. Now, there's the other side of this, and I'm not going to say that it's completely unimportant. But we've developed the idea that in churches, I'm the guy, or Brother Dean is the one with all the knowledge. You guys just come here as observers, sit and soak up all this wisdom, and you'll go home a better person because of it. Do you see how dangerous that is to a human being's flesh? Do you see the position it puts you in? Do you see it's clergy and laity? And that, God despises that. In the book of Revelation, he said, I hate that. I hate that. He's the head. He told his disciples, don't call yourself rabbi. Don't call yourself father, don't call yourself master. You're all brothers. You're brethren. Job said, I don't want to give flattering titles unto men. I mean, some guys today aren't satisfied with bishop or pastor. They want to be doctor. And we got a lot of those. Now, some guys have actually earned it in the sense that they... Do you know how long it takes to get a doctorate if you were actually doing it in the world? I mean, the hard way, the real way. A lot of those doctors are honorary degrees, where somebody, you've sent enough guys from your church to their Bible college, so they bestow upon you an honorary doctorate. And one hand washes the other. I mean, a real doctorate in the world takes years and years. How many years for a master's degree? Two? Huh? One to two? All right. How many years for a doctorate? Another two? Okay. Four more. All right, now we're going to have a fight. Here's the two-year group over here, and here's the four. Well, you know what it is? No, you know what it is, Elena? People in our generation are a lot dumber. It takes us 4 years. Your generation, it only took 2 years to get a PhD. But nowadays, it takes people 4 years after their master's degree to get a PhD. And then you get doctor, right? I think that's the doctor thing, right? You're still working on your doctorate. But you know what it is? Today, like, every preacher is a doctor. And now, if a guy actually spent 6 years of real legitimate study, you have to be a published author. There's a whole lot of stuff that goes into being a real. And I'm not faulting anybody. I'm not jealous of those guys. If somebody, if they feel like that's their ministry, they want to go for that, then fine. But you know what? Job had it right. I don't want to give flattering titles to men. You know what it does? It puffs one up against another. It puts one guy on a pedestal and makes everybody else just Joe Schmoes. Somebody says, oh, you're a pastor. You're not a doctor yet? No. No, I'm not a doctor. I'm not a doctor. I'm glad I got out of high school. I was just fortunate enough to get out of high school. No. Job said, I'm not going to give flattering titles unto men. But that's the way, that's what's become. We've elevated the position of pastor, leader, to an ungodly position. There's a lot of danger in doing that. It's dangerous for the man himself, but it's also dangerous for a church. Because it sort of allows you to just sit back and if things fall, it's his fault. But if things go well, hey, he gets the glory. And it's not right. I don't want to be in that position. I want to do what God called me to do. But we got a whole bunch of guys in here that can minister and preach and serve the Lord and teach the Bible. And I want to encourage that. I don't want to discourage that. You know, we have tried over the years to introduce the principles of discipleship to a lot of churches. We've gone and spent money and spent time and taught the principles of discipleship. But you know how discipleship works. It's where you individually, as an older brother in Christ or sister in Christ, take a younger Christian under your wing and teach them, for the most part, privately. You know, when somebody comes into this church and they want to be discipled, then we look around for somebody who's available, who's willing, who's already been through discipleship themselves, and we put a younger believer with that older believer. And then it's pretty much between you two. You guys figure out when you're going to meet, how often you're going to meet, where you're going to meet, and all that. But it gives you an awful lot of autonomy. You get a lot of, there's a lot of liberty in that. And a lot of pastors are very uncomfortable with that because it's not something under their immediate and direct control. And plus, that young believer might gravitate more to you as his discipler and attach himself more to you than he will the pastor. And we've gone places and taught discipleship and the stuff we printed and gave them to get them started, gave them the lessons, gave them the books, spent weeks, sometimes 1 week at a time, a number of different churches teaching them. And then in some of those places, I know that material went right in a box and went right in somebody's closet. And that was the end of it. Because it sort of threatens that big dog mentality of the typical pattern of leadership in the New Testament church. Hey, we have Bible studies that go on here that I'm not even a part of. We have a men's Bible study that meets occasionally. A couple of guys asked me if they could do it. And I debated. you know, I'm human. I debated. All right, well, you know what? First of all, there's that little jealousy part of me. It's like, well, if anybody's going to be teaching the Bible around here, it's going to be me and Pastor Dean. But we got capable guys around here. We got guys that are reading and praying and full of the Word of God. And so they wanted to get together, and I said, all right, okay. And I have stayed out of it. I don't want to stay out of it for a reason, because I don't want it to be. I don't want to guide it. I don't want to steer it. And we just, Pastor Dean and I have talked about it and prayed about it and thought about it and, you know, at times discussed. I mean, do we step in? Do we stay out of this? Do we just let these guys? And you know what? That thing has grown and been a blessing, and it's fine. And it's not under my control. I don't know who they pick their own guys to preach on a Friday night. Guys get their own messages together. But you know what it comes down to? We have to trust each other. We have to trust each other, and we all have the liberty, have to have the liberty to be able to exercise our own gifts and our own abilities. The ministry here is not supposed to be under a microscope and controlled, every aspect of it controlled. Now, that makes some guys nervous, because they want to control every little piece of it. They have to know what's going on and who did this and who was there and what was happening. What was it? And you know what? That's not the way a body works. The head in heaven knows everything, and I'm going to trust he knows what's going on. And if I'm concerned about something, I'm taking my issue to him. And if something needs to be shut down or changed or revamped or whatever, I take it up with him. Pastor Dean and I will talk about it, but it's really the Lord's. It has to be the Lord's. Now, let's go look at some biblical patterns here, all right, if we could. I want to show you from the Scriptures. I don't want to just give you my opinions about these things. Let's go look. 1 Peter chapter 5, first of all. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, Peter was a pretty big guy, right? I mean, he was pretty important. He was famous, you know, one of the three apostles that were a part of that inner circle. He was with the Lord from the time of the Lord's baptism all the way to his resurrection and ascension into heaven. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus transform before his eyes. Peter is pretty important. But notice how Peter speaks about himself and about his ministry here. Now, I know when we get into the Hebrew epistles, James, Peter, Jude, and so on and so forth, it's not always directly applicable to the New Testament church. So you have to rightly divide. Sometimes one verse will directly apply and the very next verse does not apply. It doesn't mean that you have to not trust those books. Of course you do, but just like reading the book of Leviticus, you just got to use common sense and apply what applies. And the same is true in 1st and 2nd Peter in the book of James. And some of this directly applies to the local church, some doesn't. We're going to see a little more of that a little bit later. But for right now, look at chapter 5 and what Peter says. He says, the elders, plural, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter just called himself an elder. An elder is just an overseer. Somebody who is older in the Lord, doesn't necessarily have to be an old man or an old woman, but somebody older in the Lord who, like John wrote about it in 1 John chapter 2, you know, there are children, young men, fathers, you know, the elders, meaning those that have walked with the Lord for a while, that have the book in their heart, that know some things. It doesn't mean they have any degree on their wall necessarily, but their life proves their understanding of the Word of God. And Peter just puts himself in that category, you know, qualified to lead, qualified to be an example to the rest of the flock. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter's saying, I was there. I was at the cross, and I was also at that mount when I saw him transformed. I saw the glory that's going to be afterwards. I saw Jesus in his glorified form. Notice his advice to the elders. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Don't have to be forced into it. If God's put it in your heart, you have a desire to teach. If you have a desire just in you, you have a desire to lead, then use those gifts. You know, start by leading your home. Start by being a good example to your wife. Start by teaching your children. Start by ministering where you can minister. And that as you prove yourself faithful in those areas, guess what? God just increases the circle of your influence until you find yourself ministering on to a larger degree. That's all. And it says, so not to be forced into it, and certainly not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. There it is. Men in leadership, there's that tendency to their flesh to act like the lord of the manor. You know, you're the head of it all. It's all riding on you, and people better do what you say. And I mean, just they're afraid of, you know, displeasing you or contradicting you or something like that. Peter's saying, don't be that way, guys. Do not be lords over God's heritage. But notice what you're supposed to be. Just be an ensample to the flock. Live in such a way, teach, talk in such a way that younger believers could follow your example and not be in any trouble at the judgment seat of Christ. An ensample. Somebody can see in you a pattern that they can follow. Can they see in you a love for the Word of God? Can they see in you a dependence upon prayer? Can they see in you kindness toward others, even people that disagree with you? Can they see in you some charity toward the feeble and the weak? Well, if people can see that in you, then you might be a leader in the making, an ensample to the flock, modeling all the things that Jesus Christ would model for the people. Now, none of us are, you know, none of us rise up to that level. I mean, you look close enough, you're going to find plenty of stuff to make me embarrassed. But I know what I'm supposed to do, and I'm trying. And if you have a desire for leadership and feel, well, you know what, I wish they'd just ask my opinion about stuff. I wish I could be, well, that's good. I mean, that's not a bad thing to be in a man. Ambition is a bad thing. But a desire to be used of God is a good thing. But exercise that in that little area where you have some influence right now. Try it in your home first. Try it when you go out with your brothers and sisters for fellowship. You might be a young person. Be a leader even when you're just having fellowship with other young people. Set a good example. Set a godly example. Don't go with the crowd. Don't do what everybody thinks should be done. Right? Leaders don't do that. Leaders know what the truth is. Leaders know what the right is. Leaders know what pleased the Lord. And then they're willing just to do that if nobody else wants to do that. So that's what an elder should be. Not lord over God's heritage. But I wanted you to see that it's plural. Elders, lords, elders. It's all plural in here. All right? Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, we would all fit in that category, in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. So there's the church at Philippi. And in that church at Philippi, there were bishops. It's another word for elders or pastors. I treat elder, pastor, bishop as all synonymous. Those are all the same words. They just are more referring to one aspect of a man's responsibilities than another, but they all have to do with the leadership in the congregation. So notice that in Philippi, there wasn't just one. There were bishops, and there wasn't just one deacon. There were plural bishops, plural deacons. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse number 17. Paul is writing to Timothy, who was one of, I'm assuming, the pastors at Ephesus. And I don't think necessarily the pastor at Ephesus. I think I can show that to you right now. He wasn't the main one. He was dear to Paul's heart because he was a son in the faith to Paul. He was dear to Paul's heart because they had a relationship that went back a number of years. But it doesn't look like Timothy was the only elder in Ephesus. Notice it says in verse number 17, Paul tells Timothy, let the elders that rule well, and it does say rule, but we'll look at what it means biblically to rule. So let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. All right, so if an elder, that's a leader in the church, is being faithful in teaching the word, expounding sound doctrine, passing sound doctrine on, there are other things that he has to do, but especially those that labor in that area, they're to be counted worthy of double honor. The Bible says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. All right, so that's pretty understandable there. Now, this was in reference to, though, elders at Ephesus, not elders at large throughout the body of Christ. Paul was speaking specifically not at elders in all cities, because why would he be writing to Timothy about what Timothy was supposed to do for elders in other cities? Timothy would have no control over that. So he's writing to Timothy because Timothy is his own dear son in the faith, one of the pastors in Ephesus, as to these are principles from the Apostle Paul for what the elders in Ephesus should do. If you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse number 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So Timothy was left at Ephesus. He was one of the elders at Ephesus. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse number 18. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. He's talking about Onesiphorus, so it's possible that there were other men, maybe Onesiphorus and others, that were ministering in that regard as well at Ephesus, other elders. In fact, if you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 18, I think maybe I want Acts chapter 19. Let's go back to Acts. Let's see, where was this? No, make it Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Look at verse number 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. This is Paul's farewell to the church when he was leaving. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So Ephesus had plural leadership, elders, plural, in one church. And Paul gathered these men together, look over in verse 28, and he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, plural. So Ephesus had Timothy, who Paul had a close relationship with, but it had other men also. And Paul was very close to them. He himself had spent 3 years there at Ephesus, training these guys. So Ephesus had multiple leadership. Go to Titus, book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, look at verse number 5. Paul told Titus, who was also a son in the faith, because verse number 4, he says to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. Now that means Paul had a hand in Titus coming to know the Lord or growing in the Lord in some way. So there's a personal bond here. There's a personal relationship as well. And it says to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, verse 4. But in verse 5, it says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders, plural, in every city. So in every city a church was established, and in every church there were elders who were put in position. They're leaders, multiple leaders. Now, there's a lot of practical reasons for this, and there are books written on this. No animal has two heads. You know, the house has one head. You know, the government has one head. You know, there has to be a head to everything. Every company has a CEO. I mean, the world has written books on, well, the church needs to operate the same way. But you know what? The church doesn't operate by the principles of the world. There's no company in this world that has Jesus Christ as its head in heaven. Right? The church is something completely different. It operates on principles that are foreign to this world. And the principles that guide how a church is supposed to operate are only found in this one book. This is it. This is where we get our instructions from heaven. And it's so he was to ordain elders in every city. Go down to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Wow, we didn't get very far with this morning at all. I thought I would actually finish this morning. Acts chapter 13. This is an interesting thing. I looked at this and it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, plural prophets. Now remember, the New Testament wasn't written yet. So God was giving men the ability to preach even when they only had the Old Testament scriptures. How do you preach New Testament doctrine when you don't have a New Testament? How do you give the saints New Testament theology when all you've got is the Old Testament? So God, the Holy Spirit, in the beginning, before the scriptures were completed, God was giving a gift to some men, to certain men, to be able to do that, to not only prophesy, to speak about things in the future, but they had special knowledge. We won't get into that, but I mean, today that's all abused and people talk about a word of knowledge and, you know, prophecy from heaven and all this sort of stuff. But the body of Christ needed that in the beginning. The scriptures weren't completed yet. And so even in Antioch, there were men that had special gifts. There were prophets, there were teachers, as Barnabas. It lists Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now look, Saul, you would think Saul would have the preeminence. He's listed last. He's just listed as one of these other guys. So even the church in Antioch, which is the model for us as a New Testament church, is got a multiple, there's multiple leaders here. There are prophets and teachers, and Saul is just one of them. And it doesn't even look necessarily like he's the preeminent one. Looks like Barnabas had more of an important position here as the elder of this work. So anyway, I just wanted you to see that he's one of several there, even in Antioch, even the apostle Paul. Go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. So as Paul and Barnabas go out on their missionary journeys, they set out. They start going around all of the Mediterranean, the countries all around the Mediterranean. Acts chapter 14. Go down to verse number 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, elders in every church. Some would say, well, elders in every city, that means there were multiple churches in that city. Okay, you want to argue that one? Then argue that. Elders in every church. Plurality of leadership. Think about this. Even in Jerusalem, they didn't have one apostle or two or three or four or five. They had 12. And sometimes they're called apostles and elders. Acts chapter 15 calls them apostles. That's their position as eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Physically they'd seen him. And elders as leaders of the congregation. They had both of those qualifications. Not only were they apostles, but they were also elders to that congregation in Jerusalem. They were the leaders. All right, the spiritual leaders in a sense. So, and there was multiple leaders there. There were multiple leaders in Antioch. There were multiple leaders in Ephesus. Multiple leaders in Philippi. Multiple leaders in Crete. We could just go on and on and on. Every example in the Bible is towers, plural. Multiple leadership. All right. Go to Acts. We already looked at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Skip over to James chapter 4, James chapter 5. Now, I know James is not an epistle written to the New Testament church, but there are, you know, here and there are verses in there that directly apply. There's truth here for us. Look at James chapter 5 and verse number 14. It says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Just want you to see that it was plural. So in your local congregation, somebody was sick. Then, you know, call the leaders of the church together and ask them to pray over you. In this case, anoint them and pray for them. So multiple leaders. All right. Does that mean that the body of Christ, that the man in leadership or the men in leadership have, they don't have the right to oversee or to rule. No. The other side of this thing is that God does put men in place to oversee and to lead, to rule in a sense. But we have to define and qualify that word rule. The Bible says, for example, look in Hebrews chapter 13. A lot of preachers love this verse. It's probably engraved on the walls of their office. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 7. To me, it's a scary verse. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse number 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. All right, it's talking about the leaders, the elders, the bishops, the pastors, whatever you want to call them. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Look at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So there is the responsibility for those in leadership to rule. But even if you're, you know, we're just equals though, we're brothers. And if God, because the congregation sees the gifts, the abilities, the desire in you, the testimony in you, and puts you in a position of greater ministry, maybe as a deacon, as a Sunday school teacher, as responsible for some ministry or another, and then one day the Lord puts you in as an elder or, you know, whatever. It's a result of others seeing the hand of God in your life, the gifts of God, the way that you minister, the consistency of your testimony. But with that privilege of being in leadership comes this great responsibility to rule biblically, to rule biblically. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll probably have to wrap it up on this point here. Genesis chapter 1. I go to these verses a lot when we're doing counseling with young people that are getting ready to get married. We talk to the husbands because the Bible speaks about a husband ruling over his wife. The Bible speaks about elders ruling over a church. And there's a lot of misconceptions about what that rule consists of. It doesn't mean the pastor is the top dog and he just barks and everybody has to just fall in line. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's the way it's practiced. That's the way it happens in many churches. But it's not supposed to happen that way in your home either. Because the same way that a pastor rules is the way that a husband is supposed to rule. And the pattern is set by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word rule is defined in the scriptures. We don't put our own definition on that. I've had, you know, husbands feel like, well, listen, I'm the husband. You're going to do what I say. I'm the boss. Shut up. If I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Some pastors operate the same way. You can't change my mind. You can't correct me. You got a different opinion of something? Then keep it to yourself. If I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. But there are guys that think this is the way you should. This is. Hey, I'm a man. I'm the head of my house. Well, you know what? That's fine if that's what you feel. But I'll tell you what. You're gonna hurt your family in the long run. That is not the biblical way to rule. The Bible tells us how to rule. You can argue with me if you want, but you can't argue with the book. Here it is, Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. Everybody knows the principle of first mention, right? When something is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it normally establishes the definition of that thing. So if you want to understand when God talks about ruling, what's he talking about? Well, you look it up. Where does it show up for the first time in your Bible? Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 16. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, there's the first time the word appears in your Bible. Rule. Light ruling the day, the sun ruling the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. All right, so, but now the second time it shows up, it's not in connection to the sun or the moon, but it's in connection to a husband and wife. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse number 16. And unto the woman He said, this is the Lord speaking, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. All right. A lot of husbands love that verse. All right. Go over to chapter 4. Look at verse number 7. God is now speaking to an unsaved man named Cain. And Cain is later going to kill his brother Abel. But Cain is the elder brother. He's the oldest. And God says to Cain in verse number 7, because Cain was angry because God had rejected Cain's offering. And verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? You know, Cain was angry because he saw that his brother's offering, Abel's offering, was accepted by God. And he brought his offering. Cain brought an offering of fruits and vegetables. And God rejected it. And he's angry. And God said, well, why are you angry? He said, if you do right, if you do well, won't you be accepted? Just do the right thing. That's all he's saying. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. You're in trouble. You're in sin a lot sooner than you think you are. That's all that's saying. His sin is not something you're going to get into once you've traveled 4 miles. No, sin is usually a lot closer to home. Got to be really careful with that. And it starts by just doing right in private. It says, and unto thee shall be his desire. Just as God said to Eve, unto your husband shall be your desire. That doesn't mean you're supposed to be a one-man woman, although every wife should be, but that's not what God was saying. It just simply meant that your petitions, your desires, you bring them to him and he decides what happens with those things. He rules over those desires. Because God says the exact same thing to Cain here. It says, and unto thee shall be his desire. Abel, your younger brother, you have the authority over him, the privilege to rule over him as the elder. It says, and thou shalt rule over him. But think about it. Here's a husband ruling over a wife. Here's an older brother ruling, in a sense, over a younger brother. But the definition of rule is established earlier when God said the sun and the moon rule over the day and the night. To rule, what does the sun do to rule? It just provides light. Provides light. That's how you rule. You provide light in your home. So your kids and your family don't stumble. The light comes out of the book. The entrance of thy word giveth light. The father, the husband, the pastor is to provide light. What else does the sun do? Well, the sun kind of establishes boundaries. Sun comes up, the day begins, the sun goes down, we say the day is done. I mean, those are not hard, fast boundaries, but the rising and the setting of the sun establish some boundaries for the world. We go to bed, you know, we kind of set our schedules and our lives, our rhythms and all that are kind of by the rising and setting of the sun. So it sets some boundaries. That's what leadership is. You set boundaries. You don't kill the first one that steps over the boundary, but you got to know where the boundary should be. The leader does that. You establish some boundaries. And people are churches are safe within boundaries. Children are safe growing up within boundaries. Somebody's got to set the boundaries, not the kids. Your kids will set the boundaries if somebody doesn't. Or their friends will tell them where the boundaries should be. You have to set the boundaries. Dad, husband, you got to know where the boundaries should be. Make them biblical boundaries. Provide the light. Set the boundaries. Something else the sun does. It makes growth possible. Without the sun, everything dies. Photosynthesis is a thing with the sun. So the sun shines so that stuff grows. You ought to be facilitating growth. That's what Pastor Dean and I and the other elders in this church, that's our responsibility, is to help people grow. Teach the Word of God. Facilitate growth. Make this place like a greenhouse where stuff grows under ideal conditions for growth. That's what a church is supposed to be. A greenhouse is just ideal conditions for things to grow. I mean, that's what we're supposed to help create here, facilitate growth. Something else the sun does. It's so faithful in its course every day. You know, it never rises in the west. It never skips a couple of days and decides, you know what, I'm just tired. the sun is so faithful and has been for thousands and thousands and thousands of years that all those other little suns up in the sky, all those little stars, they're always where they're supposed to be. They're so faithful in their courses. And we've said this so many times, but in the old days, sailors could navigate across the oceans with no digital equipment, just that little thing that, whatever that thing was, where they would shoot the positions of the stars and calculate where they were in reference to those stars, because the stars are always where they're supposed to be. That's how the sun rules the day. Always where it's supposed to be. Always doing what it's supposed to do, when it's supposed to do it. That's how a husband sets the tone in his house. Say one thing, but you do something else. I guarantee you which direction your kids are going to go. Lay the law down for your wife, but you big hypocrite, you won't obey it yourself. You want your children to obey your voice, but you won't obey God's voice. You're a hypocrite. You're not ruling your house well. You're a phony and a fake. And so when the Lord puts men in the church to rule, that's what he's talking about. It's not, I'm the boss, you better agree with me and do what I say. No, we're supposed to provide light, set some boundaries, facilitate growth in this place, and be an ensample to the flock. Be faithful enough in our courses that other people could see, oh, that's what you're supposed to do. That's the hard part, actually. But that's what God tells the leadership to do. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I promise you, I'm done. I'm at the bottom of the page, and we're going to wrap it up on this point. I have 27 more verses on this point, but we're going to wrap it up on... No, I'm only kidding. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse number... where do I want to go here? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse number 12. Verse number 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So Paul said to the elders in Ephesus that God had made them overseers. That's all leadership is. It's just watching over the church like a shepherd would watch over the flock. That's all. It's sort of a protective thing. It's to protect the church. And a pastor has to have that in him. He has to want to watch out for other people's welfare. And because they watch over, they're overseers. All right, and then... let's see, do I want to quit there? I guess that's a good place to quit. I was going to go somewhere else, but that one's going to be too involved. All right, we're going to want you to consider it. Next time we'll continue this. I want to look at not just what the leadership does, but how this encourages, having the proper kind of leadership encourages the body to do what it's supposed to do, because we're all a part of the body. We're not the head, we're the body. I'm a part of the body, I'm not the head. But everybody within the body has a purpose and has an importance. We all have to do what we can do, God helping us, to strengthen this body and edify one another. And we'll talk about that more the next time. But this should be always in this church, one of the marks of this church is that it doesn't rise and fall on one person. There needs to be plurality in the elders, plurality among the leaders. Even, and Brother Nini and I have had this conversation as well, even on the mission field. We don't yet have somebody to go to the Philippines with Nini. But the biblical way to do it would be God move in somebody's heart, somebody else get up and be willing to go and labor together with Brother Nini and Sister Lynette. I don't know who that might be, but I'm praying that God will still work in somebody's heart and they'd be willing to go and join them and do it together. You look in the scriptures, Paul never went anywhere by himself. Even in the missionary activity, there was always a plurality. They went together, two by two. Jesus Christ sent his disciples out, two by two. The missionaries in the New Testament that went out two, three, four at a time, six at a time, 16 guys together at one time. They went out together, not just solitary individuals out trying to conquer the world. So there's wisdom in that. Amen? It's a biblical pattern in that. It needs to always be a part of this church, a part of the way we do things around here, because God will bless what He has given us. And I hope that'll always be a landmark in this place. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, this morning, we thank You, Lord. Thank You for the truth of the Scriptures. Lord, I pray that You'd give us more and more a better understanding of all that You've said to us. That, Lord, the ministry that You've entrusted to us would not be done after our own whims and opinions. It wouldn't be done modeled after what the world says is the right way to do things. But Lord, I pray that You would help us, that we might know Your mind and all of these things and pattern our work as after the Scriptures, Lord. I thank You for the many, many towers that You've put in this place, men that have fallen in love with the Word of God and are determined to grow strong. And Lord, it's a blessing to be around them. And I pray that You'd raise up more leaders, more elders in this place, more men that would be willing, beginning at home, to rule in their homes in the right way, to be an example to their children. And Lord, I pray that, Father, You'd keep Your hand upon the future of this church. Lord, You know our heart and our desire. We see that day approaching, Lord, when You'll be coming for us. And we just pray that First Bible Church might be found still thriving, still sound, Lord, still doing the things that we believe please You. And Lord, if we ever depart from any of those things, and I pray You'd show us clearly. Give us the direction we need. Give us the understanding that we need. Strengthen our people, especially, Lord, strengthen our men. And help us, Lord, that we would be faithful to Thee. Thank You again for this time together today. We pray Your blessings upon the day, Your protection upon our people. Please, Lord, go with us today. Help us to be mindful of Your presence, that we might walk worthy of Thee wherever we may be. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen, amen. Listen, class tonight again, 6 o'clock for the ladies, 7:30 for discipleship 2. Lord willing, we'll see you then. God bless you.